All right, well, this morning we bring to a close our series on the Nicene Creed. And so just to kind of quickly review where we've been on this, part of the reason for doing that this year is that this is the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, where this creed originated. And of course, that council happens because there's heresy being taught. Arius is teaching that Christ is the firstborn in the sense that he's actually the first created being. And so the council meets primarily to hammer out what Scripture teaches about the Christ, about Jesus. And so that happens in 325 AD, and eventually, over the next 50 some odd years, that creed kind of is tweaked and adjusted, and some things are worked through, and what we have today is largely what we have coming out of the council that met in 381 in Constantinople. A few more little changes are made through the years, but that's basically the creed in the form that we have it today. So what we've seen as we've studied through the creed, the first week we talked about it, we noticed how the creed begins with "I believe" or "we believe," and we talked about what faith means. It's not just believing that something is true, but it's actually putting your active trust in it. It's living differently because of it. The second week, we looked at God the Father Almighty. And then over the next 3 weeks after that, we looked at what the creed teaches about Jesus. It's much more extensive in what it has to say about Jesus, because that's why they were meeting, was to hammer out that particular doctrine. And so we spent 3 weeks. The first week was talking about the deity of Jesus, his divinity. The second week was talking about the humanity of Christ, and then the third week was looking at his kingdom. And then we moved on from there, and we looked at the Holy Spirit, and so we've seen a Trinitarian presentation of what it is that we believe. Last week, we looked at the phrase, "one holy Catholic and apostolic church," and this week, as we finish it off, there are two phrases for us to look at. One of them is this one: "I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins." And then the other phrase is, "I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." And here's how we're going to do this morning. Almost the entire message is going to be on that first phrase. Part of the reason for that is the end times aspect of it is something that we have spent a good bit of time talking about, whether it's looking at the resurrection on Easter or when we spent time working through the series in the book of Revelation. It is something that we spent more time on. And this first phrase is one that is difficult. It's a source of confusion at times. And so I want us to kind of maybe take the next couple of steps in learning to understand what that's saying. I'm not setting my sights so high as to say that we'll perfectly understand it by the end of our time together this morning, because I still have some questions and some things that I'm working through on it, but I want us to at least be moving towards a better understanding of what that phrase is really getting at. So, one baptism for the remission of sins. So let's begin with that. And the primary text for us to look at here is Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. This is Peter preaching at Pentecost, and it says, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" So that phrase that's in there, "for the forgiveness of sins," means the same thing as "for the remission of sins." Sometimes in the creed it's translated as remission, sometimes as forgiveness, sometimes in Acts chapter 2, depending on your translation, it could be translated as forgiveness or remission. It's the same thing. Okay? What I want to do is this. I want to give us four things that baptism accomplishes. Four things that baptism accomplishes. And here's what we're going to look at. Baptism identifies, baptism signifies, baptism incorporates, and baptism saves. Okay, so if you grew up with a background similar to mine, that last one sounds a little scary. What are we going to actually say there? So we're going to work through what it is that Scripture has to teach us about this. Okay, so baptism identifies, signifies, incorporates, and saves. All right, so let's start with that first one. Baptism identifies. What do we mean here? Well, I think it's helpful here to start with the baptism of Jesus, Because Jesus, when he is baptized under John the Baptist's ministry, and John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. So what did Jesus need to repent for? The answer is he didn't. He didn't need to repent. So why does he go through with baptism? Well, in his words, it's to fulfill all righteousness. So what does that mean? Well, righteousness can be translated as covenant faithfulness. So this is God's being faithful to the covenant he's made with man through the work of Jesus. Jesus is going to be our covenant representative, the new Adam, who will undergo the consequences of sin on our behalf. That's how this is fulfilling all righteousness. So Jesus, in his baptism, is identifying with us. He doesn't need to repent, but we do, and he's our representative. So he undergoes this baptism to identify with us. At the same time, in our baptism, God identifies us with Jesus. So let me just give you some verses that help us to see this. The first one we already read, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So baptism identifies us with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So you can hear there, we are being identified with Christ in our baptism. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Colossians 2:12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So all of those verses help us to see that when we are baptized, we are being identified with Christ. So in Jesus' baptism, he identifies with us. In our baptism, we're identified with him. And then we're to live as disciples of him, and baptism is one of the marks of a disciple. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So baptism is a mark of a disciple of Jesus. So in all of those ways, baptism is identification. Baptism identifies. Now let's think about how baptism signifies. Okay, that word itself, you hear the word sign in there. Baptism signifies. And traditionally, the church has talked about baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs and seals. So what does that mean? Let me just give you one example. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it says it this way: "Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church." Okay, so that's one thing baptism does. It brings you into the church. "But also to be unto him," meaning the person baptized, "a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his ingrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life, which sacrament is by Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world." Okay, so you see right in the middle there, it's to be unto the person baptized a sign and seal. What does that mean? Well, a sign marks the individual publicly. It's kind of like the uniform that you put on that identifies you as part of the team. Okay, that's the sign aspect of it. And a seal, it serves as a token of the certainty of receiving what is promised in the gospel. Think of the wax seal on a royal decree. It's the king's sign. It communicates the royal authority for what's in the decree. Well, in the same way, baptism is a seal. It's the royal seal that God is saying he will be faithful to his promises. He will do what he has promised. So it's a sign and a seal. Now, as we think about that, we have to think about what is the relationship between a sign and the thing that is being signified. Because baptism is a public act, it's a performative act. It actually accomplishes something, kind of like a wedding. It's a public act that officially changes someone's status. With this ring, I thee wed. Does the metal have magical powers? Is the metal what's causing this to happen? No, but the ring is the sign of the reality that is happening in this act. It's inseparably connected with the thing that it signifies. And that's how God's signs work. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Moses says, "Circumcise your hearts." I don't know if you know how circumcision works, but that's not it. So there's the thing that is the sign itself, but it's pointing to something else too. Circumcise your hearts. Joel 2, 13, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." Okay, so when they're tearing their garments and a sign of sorrow over sin, that should be pointing to a heart that is rent because of sin. Romans 2:29, Paul says, "The true Jew is the one circumcised in the heart by the Spirit." That's how God's signs work. And baptism points in two different directions. It points to the church and it points to salvation. So it points to the church in that it's the recognition that the one who is being baptized is being admitted into the historical church of Jesus Christ. But it also points away from the person and to the objective meaning of baptism, which is forgiveness of sins and cleansing in Christ. So baptism signifies. So we have baptism identifies, baptism signifies, and then we have baptism incorporates. And I'm going to spend a little bit longer on this one and the next one. Baptism incorporates, that means it brings you into the body. It's an entrance ritual act. So, as we mentioned earlier, it's a performative speech act. It actually changes someone's status to be part of the church. So when the minister at the wedding says, "I now pronounce you husband and wife," their status changes. And similarly, when someone is baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, their status changes objectively. They've been brought into the covenant. They've been made part of the church. And so then, if that's the case, covenant blessings and covenant curses follow from that. Last week we talked about being made part of that church, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we said that instead of thinking in terms of visible and invisible church, we should probably think in terms of historical and eschatological church, because there's really only one church. When we say visible and invisible, it's as if there's two different churches with two different membership lists. But Christ only has one bride. There's only one church. And the reality is that the church on earth that's in covenant with him is the church. Now, yes, it currently has false branches in it that will be removed because they don't have faith. But to be removed, you had to be in it. To be a branch that's cut off, you had to be attached. You had to be part of it. They went out from us because they were never truly of us. Well, they had to go out from us because they were part of us. That in some sense, there was a reality there. Abraham with Hagar cast out the slave woman. You can't cast her out if she's not in. She was in the covenant. She's cast out of it. So there's this sense in which we need to understand that's the way the church functions until the final day, the eschatological church, when the church will be visible, not invisible, and it will be pure, and all of the false branches removed, and it really is what it is. It's the church. It's the bride of Christ. It's spotless and without blemish, the way that he's working it to be. But that raises the question of how can someone truly be part of the church and then lose their status? Can they lose their salvation? And the answer is no. Scripture is clear. We cannot lose our salvation. But Scripture is also clear that someone can be part of the covenant, can be attached to Jesus, and be removed and judged. So what that has to mean is that it's possible to be part of the church, part of the covenant people of God, but not regenerated, not saved, but objectively part of the church. So how can judgment come to somebody who's part of the church, someone who's in the covenant? Well, it's because they're covenant breakers. And that's why they receive the judgment. They were in the covenant, but they broke the covenant. Think of the analogy of being a husband. Not all husbands are faithful, but that doesn't mean they're not husbands. They're unfaithful, breaking their covenant, and that unfaithfulness may eventually lead to them being removed from that covenant through divorce. But they can only be covenant breakers because they were actually in covenant. See, this is what makes sense of a text like Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we looked at Hebrews 6 and the warning passage there. This is just another one that kind of gives us the same idea. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then it goes on to say this, pay close attention. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here we have someone who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. They've profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. So what does that mean? Well, that means that they were given a status of holiness, sanctification, through being part of the covenant, but they never had faith. And so they're ultimately removed from the covenant because they have trampled underfoot the Son of God. They've profaned the blood of the covenant. So baptism is really what it is. It really incorporates people into the church. It has real force, just like the Word of God does when it's preached. But it does not benefit someone who never responds in faith. Not only does it not benefit that person, it actually brings judgment when someone never responds in faith. If you baptize an unrepentant person, what do you get? You get a covenant breaker. Because baptism brings you into the covenant. It obligates you to follow Christ, to obey him. So the person who's baptized but never responds in faith is a covenant breaker. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is speaking about the Word of God preached. But what he says here also applies to the visible word that we have in baptism. And he says this, he says, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So the same word preached can be a blessing to those who have faith and a curse to those who don't have faith. It's life for those who have faith. It's death for those who don't have faith. And the same thing is true of baptism. When the one baptized responds to God in faith, then baptism is the sign and seal that brings assurance and forgiveness of sins. And when the one baptized fails to respond to God in faith, then baptism brings the covenant curses, which come to covenant breakers. Let me give you what two different individuals said about this that maybe will help us to get our minds around it. The first is James Henley Thornwell. He says this: their baptism has brought them, as contradistinguished from others, into the same relation to the promises of the covenant, into which circumcision brought the Jew, as contradistinguished from the Gentile. So he's saying someone who's baptized now has a different relationship to the covenant promises than someone who is outside the church, never been baptized. And it's similar to how a Jew is distinguished from a Gentile. It brings them into the same relation to the covenant promises. He says, to them belong in a special sense the oracles of God, and to them pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. The reason that's in quotes is he's quoting from Romans 9, talking about how Jews who don't have faith still have covenant promises that apply to them. Okay? He goes on to say, they can plead the promises as an unbaptized sinner cannot plead them. God is nigh or near to them for all that they call upon him for. The scriptures evidently distinguish unbelievers into two great classes, those who are near and those who are far off. These terms do not express so much differences of moral character as different relations to the covenant. The ones who are in covenant have been brought near. And then, as we've talked about before, this also has impact on how we think about children. Are children part of the church? It can be a very confusing topic for us to think about. This is Derek Thomas. He says, in keeping with God's covenantal faithfulness through generations, the promise extends to children also. But Peter was saying more than that God extends the promise of salvation of children who put their trust in Jesus Christ. It's the children of those who repent that are in view, and these children specifically. Such children are in covenant, something that these convicted Jews knew already. Their children had been circumcised because of it. But the same promise now extends in the era of the new covenant, as was the case in the era of the old covenant. So just like children in the old covenant were considered part of the covenant, the idea here is that in the new, children are considered part of the church. If they are children of believers, if they're part of the church, they're considered part of the church. It's part of my desire is that the children who are part of our church will understand that they belong. They are part of our church. It's one of the reasons we don't have like a children's church kind of thing going on during the service, because we want to gather together as the church and we want them to know that they belong. And so some of this then is answered by the passage we began with, Acts chapter 2, 38 and 39. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And it follows the Old Testament pattern. So then that brings us to the last one, baptism saves. Now, how are we supposed to understand this? Let me start with let me make it more difficult, okay, to start with. The language of Scripture unavoidably associates baptism and salvation. Let me just give you a few examples. All right, here's the one we've been looking at, Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Later in the book of Acts, Paul is recounting what happened in his own conversion and what Ananias said to him. And he said this, and now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, now this is in the context he's talking about the flood, and we'll get to that in a minute. But he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, as much as it hurts my background to say it, one thing we can't say when we come to Scripture is that when Scripture says that baptism saves you, what it means is that it doesn't save you. We just can't say that. The language doesn't allow that. So what does it mean? Well, Peter here limits how baptism saves. He says it's not saving you as a removal of dirt from the body. So he's telling us baptism saves in one way, but not in another, right? He has something specific in mind. So what does it mean that baptism saves? Well, part of what I think he has in mind here is that there's some Jewish misconceptions going on, because remember, if you're a Jew in the Old Testament times or the time of Christ, for you to be ceremonially clean to go into the temple and to worship, you had to wash. You had to use plenty of water and be made physically clean to be allowed to go in. Or as the law said, sometimes it was the ashes of a heifer that made them outwardly clean. So Peter's saying Christian baptism more fully and effectively makes a person clean. Why is that? Because Christian baptism points to faith in Jesus. How? Well, let's see if this becomes a little clearer when we see the comparisons that are made, first by Peter. There's two Old Testament events that are specifically identified with baptism in the New Testament. And the first one is this passage here in Peter. It's the imagery of the flood. Okay, so here, if we broaden out a little bit, here's what we find. Peter writes, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So baptism explicitly corresponds to the flood. Well, the flood is an example of water judgment, which is common in Scripture. The flood was God's judgment on the earth for its sin. How did Noah and his family escape the judgment? Well, they were in the ark. And the ark is Christ, or by extension, his church. God delivers his people through the waters. So why were Noah and his family in the ark? Faith. Similarly, how do we escape God's judgment today? By being in Christ, by faith. So Peter compares baptism to the flood. Paul compares baptism to the Exodus, specifically going through the Red Sea. So 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5 says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Okay, so notice the key points here. This Exodus generation of Israelites experienced deliverance through the sea and spiritual food and drink, drinking from the rock that was Christ. But many of them ultimately didn't have faith. You see the correspondence? Paul says they were baptized in this experience of the Red Sea, baptism and food and drink, which would correspond to the Lord's Supper. In other words, they were joined to the church in the Old Testament, the covenant people of God. In that sense, they experienced salvation. They were objectively part of the people of God who had experienced deliverance. But if that was not joined by faith, then they were not truly regenerated. They were legitimately covenant members, but not regenerated. This is why the author of Hebrews says, this is Hebrews 4, "Therefore, while the promise of his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So notice the separation there in that wilderness generation. There's some who listened and some who didn't have faith. They all experienced deliverance. They were all saved coming through the Red Sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drink. They all experienced all of that. But some of them listened because they had faith, and some of them, the good news was never joined with faith, and so they were never truly regenerated. So both of these, the flood and the Exodus, are the waters of judgment in which God judges his enemies. In the flood, the earth is sinful and it faces his judgment. In the Exodus, it's Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They are his enemies. They face the waters of judgment in the Red Sea. But in both cases, God's people are brought safely through those waters. Noah's family in the flood, the people of Israel in the Exodus, and this is compared to baptism. It's called a baptism. Both of these ultimately point to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So through baptism, we are joined with him in his death and burial and resurrection. He takes the judgment of God, and we are brought safely through it. But only is that applied to us if it's united with faith in us. Only if we are united by faith with those who believe. That's the appeal of a good conscience that Peter is talking about. So going through baptism unites us with the church, the covenant people of God, really, objectively. Just like those of the wilderness generation came through the Red Sea, and they were really objectively part of the saved people of God. But it only benefited them personally if they were joined to that people by faith. And just to pick up the point we made earlier, think about the children of the Exodus. As the multitudes of Israelites are coming out of Egypt and they're coming through the Red Sea, their children were included. The children experienced the salvation. They experienced the deliverance. They experienced the baptism. The children were truly part of the redeemed people of God, the covenant people of God. Now, this would only benefit them if it was ultimately joined by their faith. But these children were objectively part of the covenant people who had experienced this salvation and who then ate and drank the spiritual food and drink of Christ. So when we say baptism saves, we have to look at it and say, in Scripture, God joins baptism and salvation. And so we shouldn't seek to separate them. Now, some people separate them by simply emphasizing the baptism and not the faith. So as long as you got wet, you're good to go. That's eternal life. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. Other people go the other direction and they simply emphasize the faith and not the baptism. So baptism just becomes kind of an optional extra, which is added on once we're sure the person's really regenerated. But Scripture joins them together. We shouldn't separate them. So there's one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Baptism means forgiveness of sins. But we need to see that there's a difference between saying that baptism means forgiveness of sins and baptism means the forgiveness of my sins. Those are different. It doesn't automatically mean the forgiveness of my sins unless it's ultimately joined with faith. The last phrase, then, in the Creed, and we're going to do this very briefly, "I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." And what I'd like you to do is just turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm just going to read this and briefly comment on it. 1 Corinthians 15, this is the passage that's all about the resurrection. And I've kind of divided it into two parts because I think in some ways they kind of represent the two parts of this phrase. I look for the resurrection of the dead, that's one part, and the life of the world to come, that's the other part. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15, and just follow with me starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So let's pause there and just notice a few things. Number one, Paul calls Christ the firstfruits. That's a harvest term. It's the very first part of the harvest, and it serves as a sign that there's more harvest yet to come. So Christ is the first fruits. We are the yet to come part. In other words, because Christ has been raised, we know there will be more resurrection coming. Christ's resurrection also is going to be showing us the nature of our resurrection. And his resurrection was physical. The tomb was empty. The body is gone. And when he appears, it's his body with the wounds and everything. And it's physical. He eats and he drinks, and it's a very physical body. And so we know that that's what will be the case for us too. And Paul says, if our hope was in this life only, we would be hopeless. That means there's another life to come, this resurrection life. And all those in Christ will be raised to live with him. But then, let's look at the last five verses, starting in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So Christ will defeat all of his enemies. He will rule and reign over a kingdom where all rebellion has been put down and death itself has been destroyed, and we will be with him forever. Let me just give you phrases from a couple other verses that emphasize this. 1 John 5:11, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The life of the world to come is a life where we are forever with the Lord. So, what have we seen this morning as we've brought the creed to a close? Baptism points to Christ and his work of salvation. And baptism points to God's promises given to us. What that means is, if you have faith, then when you face doubts, when you face challenges and difficulties and all of those things, look to your baptism. Let it remind you of God's promises. It's a sign and a seal of those promises that are given to you in Christ. Let it remind you of what God has said he has done for you in Christ. Let it encourage you. And the last thing, just with this last phrase we looked at, we have a future hope. For all those who have faith in Christ, we have a future hope. This life is not the end. There is a resurrection of the dead, and there is a life of the world to come, where we will be forever with the Lord. Lord, I thank you for those who've gone before us, and even those who have hammered out these doctrines and put together this creed to help us just be able to summarize what Scripture has said are these core essential things to believe as your followers. And so I pray that you would help us just to continue to learn and to grow and to internalize these things and to understand them more and more day by day so that we are able to better follow you. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.